Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Each of us over the next 365 days will face various decisions. Am I finally going to stick to this diet? Lose this weight? Go to the gym past January 15th? Get out of debt? Go to college, if so, where? Take a new job, maybe date X, Y, or Z, break up with X, Y, or Z, start attending a small group, serve at the church, surrender to call of God in my life, share Christ with a family member, classmate, co-worker, increase my giving, on and on we could go. And over the next 365 days, we all equally will face some of the very same decisions. What's for supper? And the answer is going to be what? I don't care. Men or women, you're going to ask, do I really need to shave? Can I go one more day? And what am I ever going to wear today? What we wear is very important if we want to dress for success, isn't it? You know, 37% of bosses said they decided not to hire an applicant based on the way he or she dressed. 65% say that clothes can be the deciding factor between two similar candidates. And what's true physically is true spiritually. What we wear is very important spiritually if we want to dress for success. One thing you don't want is someone else picking out your clothes, right? Especially no matter how old you are, your mama picking out your clothes, right? You remember the song? You probably don't. Some of you do. Parents just don't understand, from the 80s. So his mom goes to pick out his clothes, and she's picking him out stuff from 1963. Plaid shirts with butterfly collars, bell-bottom trousers. He tries to fake not going to school. She says, oh no, you're going. So he gets dressed up in those ancient artifacts, is what he says. And try as he might, he says the kids are cracking up laughing at the clothes mom bought. Most all of us would say, no way, when it comes to dressing up in ancient artifacts. Am I right, guys? Girls? Glamour magazine, in their best and worst trends of all time, said this: trends come and trends go, but some styles are just designed to stick around. You see, what are we as Christians in 2017 going to wear in order to dress for success spiritually? Paul in Colossians 3 picks out some ancient artifacts. They ain't from 1963, they're from 1st century AD. Why in the world would we ever let Paul pick out our clothes? Well, they're as stylish spiritually as they were in the first century as they are today. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says if our desire is to walk in newness of life, we must in part dress for success. And so to do that is going to require a laying aside of the old life and a putting on of the new life. So stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. If you have a Bible, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. Paul writes, if then, can also be rendered since, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The Word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious Word today. Thank you for this time you've given us to come, Father, and to obey you by coming and worshiping you, Father, and offering up our tithes and offerings, but now hearing from your precious word. And so, Father, I pray that each of us that has the Spirit of God would lend an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning, how we would dress for success in 2017, that we may walk in newness of life. We ask that you would do this now in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So in context, Paul's writings are always orthodoxy, right thinking, and then orthopraxy, right living. It's always theology or doctrine followed by a call to practical living. He does this in Romans. Romans 1 to 11 is doctrinal. 12 to 16 is practical. And we read, or we sang earlier, this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He does the same thing in Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrinal. Then the next three are practical. And he separates the two with this in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he does the same thing in Colossians. The first two chapters are doctrinal. The next two are practical. And so he gives us this call here. He says, you have died. You have been raised. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now go do something. For Paul, facts determine acts. And so given those facts, now he says there's a style that may seem like an ancient artifact, but it's one I designed to stick around. And so lay aside some things and then put on some things. Let's look at first laying aside the old life. We're going to look at two things, the challenge and the rationale. First, the challenge in verse 5. Look at what he says. Put to death. Jesus used this same kind of language. Matthew 5:29, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, was Jesus commanding that we literally do that? If so, I'd have had to tear my right eye out over and over and over and over again. We'd all be blind, wouldn't we?
Amen.
Of course not. Because sin doesn't come from the eye, and it don't come from the hand, it don't come from the feet, it comes from what? The heart. In England, centuries ago, if a pickpocket was caught and convicted, they'd cut their right hand off, like they do a lot of times in Muslim countries still today. If they were caught again, then they would cut their left hand off. There was one guy who got caught twice, had his right hand, left hand cut off, and you know what he continued to do? His occupation with his teeth. You know why? Because physical dismemberment cannot change the heart. Only the gospel can change the heart. So I have said, you can't expect unsaved folks to act saved until they have had a heart transplant, as it says in Ezekiel 37, until that happens, only then, and when the heart of stone is taken away, the heart of flesh is put in, then can we walk in the commandments of the Lord. And so what is Paul saying when he says here, put to death? The King James, if you have that, renders it mortify. The Greek is nekru, from nekros, for corpse. So to view as a corpse without life, to regard it as dead. But more than that, look at what Paul says in verse 9. He says, put off the old self. This is actually a compound word. It has two prefixes. And so it means to basically completely strip it off. We would say not one stitch left. And so he says execute, kill, put off, not one stitch left of some things, sexual sin and covetousness, evil attitudes and evil speech. And so we're going to look first here at the sexual sins that he notes. Look here, verse 5. There's four elements he gives. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. So let's look at each of these. Number one, sexual immorality. It's the word pornea. You know what English word we get from that? Pornography. The Greek root literally means to sell off. It's a selling off, a surrendering of sexual purity. And so it's promiscuity of any type. It's any form of sexual sin. Be it adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, whatever it may be.
Barclay says that chastity was the one completely new virtue that Christianity brought to the world. And Paul's call to be sexually pure is as radical then as it is today. Is it not? If you expound biblical morality as a pastor, as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, as a leader in your home, to your kids, you will be labeled, as one pastor said, a moral brontosaurus. In other words, a dinosaur. Number two, he says impurity. What is that? The King James renders it uncleanness. The Greek literally means not clean. It goes beyond the physical act to encompass all of that that is contained here between our ears. Because what did Jesus say? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Did Jesus say you have to do something physical to commit adultery? Absolutely not. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has what? Already committed adultery with her in his heart. Number three, he says passion. It's the Greek word pathos, meaning to have strong feelings. Again, the King James Version says inordinate affection. Inordinate means excessive, massive. It's excessive feelings, sexual feelings, that then become physical. And Paul uses his same words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5 to say the passionate lust of Gentiles who don't know God. And so when we just allow our sexual urges and passions to then result in actions, guess what? We're acting just like people that ain't saved. Now, I said that we shouldn't expect unsaved folk to act saved. But what we should expect is saved folk to act saved. Amen? And then he uses the same word to refer to dishonorable passions of homosexuality in Romans 1:26. So then he says evil desires. So if the first was the physical side, this is the mental side. The Greek word literally means to just be constantly focused on passionate desire. You wake up and the first thing you're thinking about is sex. You go to bed and the first thing you're thinking about is what? Sex. That's what it means. Now let me ask you, can you think of a more prominent, acceptable, and deadly quartet of sins in our world? But here's the catch. In our churches today. Prominent, acceptable. Write those three things down. Prominent, acceptable, and deadly. Is sexual sin prominent in our world? Yes. The average American is deluged in a sea of sensuality, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, when I was a teen, and it was just 30 years ago, I mean, it was very difficult to come by pornography. You had to order it by mail. You had to sneak it from your parents. You had to basically have cable TV, which if you're like me, you didn't have the luxury of, man. We had a little wire with some aluminum foil, and if I got over there and I held my tongue just right while my daddy's watching TV, he could get a show, you know what I'm saying? Now, you turn on your TV, and 10 a.m. commercials are stuff that'll cause you to sin. You open up your Facebook on your phone, and I don't care if you're just getting on there to post Jesus loves you in some great Bible verse of the day and get what you're going to be inundated with. Pictures people are putting on there, or videos, or that are popping up on your thing to say, go look at this image. Or before you know it, you've seen it. I mean, on a given evening of TV watching, we will see more sexual stuff than our grandparents saw in their whole lifetime. What is the mantra of American capitalism? Sex sells. And so it's everywhere. Alright, so it's prominent. Number two, is it acceptable? Absolutely. We have been so deluded that this is what we as parents have done. We as parents have bought the lie. This is the lie that we have bought. Kids today, there is no way that they can stay sexually pure until they get married. Have we not in the church as parents bought into that lie? Absolutely. I have heard it from the lips of professing Christians to me that me as a pastor
that I am irrational in expecting our youth to remain sexually pure to marriage.
What if we as spouses bought into the lie?
Evolution has destroyed our thinking. And so evolutionary, what do we say? It is not designed for men and women to be what? Monogamous. Is that not what evolution teaches? And so we have bought the lie. And so it's become acceptable.
But you know what? God's Word still speaks.
That's right.
Is it deadly? Would Paul say put it to death if it wasn't? And here's the thing. You know, killing requires what? Pain and effort and tears and blood, don't it? Alexander McLaren, he said this, "It's far easier to cut off the hand, which after all is not me, than to sacrifice passions and desires, which though they may be my worst self, are myself." You know why we should kill it? Because it's kill or be killed. Listen to what God's Word says in Proverbs chapter 6. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can you carry fire next to your chest and your clothes not get burned? It's not possible. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? It's not possible. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. And then in 33, he will talk about the adulterous person. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And many Christians are just heaping coals upon themselves, and they're getting scarred, and they're getting burned. We need to be like Job. I have made a covenant with my eyes. And here, I'm not recommending legalism, but God's Word speaks, and this is what you might need to do. There might be some books or magazines you need to throw away, or you need to not buy in the first place. That's why I have gotten on to the girls in my office about 50 Shades of Grey. You may say that you were thinking about your husband, but you're not. That's why Vicki says she was convicted and stopped reading Nora Roberts' books. It may mean you need to limit your internet access. I know my weakness. And that's like I've said, that's why I limit myself to a few internet sites. Get the news off of Fox News. Go to Facebook. See what happened in the sports world today, which hopefully Monday week it will be that Alabama got beat. Amen.
Amen.
It might mean you need to throw your TV out. Second, he says, covetousness. It's a very interesting Greek word. It comes from a root which means numerically more. You just want more and more and more. But it's not just wanting more and more and more. It's wanting more than you ought to. You know why? Because it's more than what God determined is best for you. You know why? Because a lot of times, guess who it belongs to? Somebody else. And not to you. It's interesting he would mention this at the end of sexual sins. Why? Because if sensuality loses its hold, then materialism will take its place. Isn't this prominent, acceptable, and deadly in our churches? The true religion of a lot of confessing Christians is what? Materialism. It's definitely acceptable. I read this. It's a proverb. If a man's drunk with wine, we kick him out of the church. If he's drunk with money, we make him a deacon. And deadly, look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Alright, so we put off some sexual sin. We put off covetousness, and then he goes on to say some evil attitudes and evil speech. Let's look first at evil attitudes. Look at verse 8. You must put these all away. Anger, wrath, malice. The word anger there is a root to teem or swell up. It's a growing inner anger. You ever been so mad at somebody you didn't say a word to them, and you just let it keep building and building and building, and then you blew up? It's the image of a tree that's full of sap. And it just continues to swell up and swell up on a hot day. And then what does it do? It bursts out of the branches. Number 2 is wrath. That's a Greek word to breathe violently. What happens when you get angry with somebody? You start to breathe quicker and faster, right? But this, unlike the other where you just let it kind of build up, this is a sudden outburst of anger. We would call these people quick-tempered. And malice, that's a Greek word that means a wicked disposition. Jonathan Edwards had a beautiful daughter, and a young man fell in love with her, and he came to Jonathan Edwards wanting to marry her. Jonathan Edwards said, "You can't have her." He said, "But I love your daughter." He said, "You can't have her." "Well, don't you like me? Am I not a fine Christian young man?" "Yes, but you can't have her." This goes round and round. Finally, he says, "But she is a Christian, is she not?" And he said this. He said, "Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." That's what it's talking about. People, you know people that are just so nasty you couldn't live with them. And they're Christians. And what happens if we don't put off these evil attitudes, as McLaren says, the heated metal of anger will be forged into poison arrows of the tongue. And so then what results is evil speech, and that's what Paul says here. Slander. It's a word, blasphemia. We know what that means, to blasphemy. Well, how if you speak evil of people, is it blaspheming God? Because what is, if I speak evil of Susan, what is Susan? She's created in the image of God. And so if I blaspheme Susan, who am I really blaspheming? God, who she's created in the image of. If we would run around our world in the church and see other people as created in the image of God, man, how far would that go in our relationships? But we don't. Then he says, obscene talk, filthy speech, and foul language. You say, "Oh, people in the church don't do that." You ain't been around them outside of church, have you? One guy said, "I quit cussing, drinking, chasing after women, all that." You know how? He quit church softball, right? Number three, don't lie to one another. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love to one another. You see, I can lie to you and not lie to you. Because I didn't tell you a direct falsehood, I just conveniently left out the truth. If I lie to you by commission or omission, it's still a falsehood, is it not? Aren't these things prominent, acceptable, and deadly even in our churches? Evil attitudes. Hashtag business meeting. Luckily not at Crossway, but in a lot of them. You better get the boxing gloves on because there's going to be some fights. Why do we have so many unspokens if we don't slander people? The reason there's so many unspokens is because people don't want to tell what's going on in their life because they know somebody's going to go out and gossip about it. We have foul mouths. Do we lie to one another? You think God don't take this serious? Why do you think He struck down Ananias and Sapphira? As one person says, a great church demands great honesty. The rationale. So what, as Dr. Easley would say? What's it matter? Well, first, two things. You have a new self. You're a new creation. If you're a new creation, the old stuff is past and the new has come. So if you are a new creation in Christ, we need to put this old stuff away, don't we? Number two is new relationships. He says that in verse 11. This new self is so radical it changes all of our relationships. And as such, we need to put aside this old life, kill it. So once we lay aside the old life, then we need to put on the new life. So we're going to look at two things here, the wardrobe and the ins and the outs. The wardrobe, again, facts determine acts. So we have a life that is hidden with Christ. Based on that, we ought to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 13:14. And so he lists eight things here that we need to put on. One is compassionate hearts. In the King James, that's literally bowels of mercy. You ever been so upset when you heard something happened to somebody that it was like in your gut, like you got hit in the gut? That's what it's talking about. To feel compassion for them from down here. And the ancient world was merciless, but Christianity brought compassion. You know why? Because Jesus Himself was compassionate. Was He not? I'm going to give you a couple. We could sit here for an hour and talk about some of these, but I'm going to give you a couple. Matthew 20:29-34. I love this. Jesus heals two blind men. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. They heard Jesus was passing by. They cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." But you know what the crowd told them? "Shut up. Leave Jesus alone. He's busy. He don't have time for you." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, and they cried out all the more. The more they tried to tell them to shut up, the more they hollered out, because you know what? They knew their one chance to be healed was passing by. What if that was us? If we knew our one chance at being healed, whatever it was in Jesus. Not in therapy, not in medication, not in whatever, it was in Jesus. And so then it says in verse 34, "And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him." We'll get there, but in Luke 7, when Jesus sees the widow at Nain who has just lost her son in this funeral procession, and he heals the son and raises him to life. In Luke 13, when there's a lady bent with a disabling spirit for 18 years, and Jesus calls her up and he heals her. But the ruler of the synagogue is indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "You'll go and you'll get your sheep out of the ditch, but you don't want this woman who has not been able to even walk upright for 18 years to be healed." Aren't you thankful Jesus was compassionate? We should be the same. Number two is kindness. The word here is very interesting. It actually means useful or profitable. It's kindness that's serviceable. Does kindness come naturally to us as humans? Shake your head like this, because it don't for me. George Bernard Shaw and Churchill, they evidently didn't like each other too well. George Bernard Shaw sent Churchill two tickets. And he said, "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend, if you have one." And Churchill sent back to him, "Unfortunately, I'm unable to attend tonight due to prior engagement. Send tickets for a second night, if you have one." Jesus was kind. We should be kind. Number three is humility. This is a word the Greeks never used of themselves. But Jesus was humble, was he not? We read in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Aren't you thankful that Jesus was humble enough to leave everything behind and become completely poor for your sake, that you could become rich by being wrecked on a cross for you? Number four is meekness. Meekness. This is the right blend of force and reserve. There was a humorist, J. Upton Dixon, he said he was going to write a book, Cower Power, and that he had found a group for submissive people, doormats. Dependent organization of really meek and timid souls. If there were no objections, we would find this group. And their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody else. And their symbols, the yellow traffic light. And that's a pretty clever sense of humor, isn't it? But isn't that a common misconception in our world? That if you're a Christian and you ever show any display of strength or force, "Oh, you can't, you're not a Christian." Isn't that the first thing out of their mouth? But they forget that Moses was a meek man. According to Numbers 12:3, the most meek man on earth. Yet he could be hard as nails and rise in anger, couldn't he? What about Jesus? Obviously he was meek, was he not? Yet he flipped over tables not once, but twice. And intentionally on many occasions provoked the religious hypocrites of the day. In the synagogue. Number five is patience. It means to be long-suffering. Again, Christ is our model. You remember when James and John said, "Lord, this group of Samaritans, this village of Samaritans, is rejecting us. You want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" And he says, "No, that's not how it rolls in the kingdom." And then later, Peter goes and preaches the gospel to that very same village, and people repent and are saved. Aren't you thankful that God was long-suffering, patient with you?
Yes.
Number six, he says, bearing with one another. That means to keep bearing up even after you go through what's needed. In the days before there were smoking sections on planes, cigar smoking was not allowed unless it was okay with the person sitting immediately with you. And so this one man wants to light up a cigar, and stewardess asks the lady sitting beside him, "Are you okay with this?" And she says, "Absolutely not." She said, "I detest cigars." So she goes around, she finds some gentleman that doesn't really mind, and so he swaps seats and goes and sits with this gentleman. And the stewardess comes back to the lady, and the woman says to the stewardess, she says, "I've been married to that man for 30 years and I still hate his cigars." You know, it's a humorous example of how people in a family relate to each other. I found this. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Didn't Jesus bear with his disciples? They're arguing over who's the greatest. They're looking at him with blank stares. They can't cast out demons. He says, "You're faithless." And they're completely clueless. I mean, still, when Jesus is resurrected there, right before he says the last words, they still are like, "Jesus, are you now going to become king, you know, and throw over Rome?" And I'm sure he's wanting to beat his head against the wall, right? But aren't you thankful he bears with us? Number 7, forgiving each other. How much are we supposed to forgive each other? Because Peter asked Jesus the same thing, did he not? Y'all already said the answer. 70 times 7. And you know what we won't do in the church? We won't do it once. You know why he said 70 times 7? It's infinity. Yet you and I will hold that much of a grudge against someone in the family of God. Will we not? Number 8, he says, above all these, put on love. It's the word agape. It actually is a verb form, to prefer. In other words, to love by preferring what God prefers. And so, Paul imagines someone is dressed up in all these beautiful garments, and the one thing he's lacking is a belt to tie it all in. Because you don't want to wear a brown belt and black shoes, right? And so you pull together all of this with what? Love. That's what binds it together. Do you remember Jesus' final prayer for us? That we would love each other. He said, the world will know that they are my disciples if they have what? Love for one another. John MacArthur says, supernatural love poured into the hearts of believers. It's the adhesive of the church. How glorious would it be if we here at Crossway in 2017 agape'd each other? And what kind of witness would it be to our neighbors and our country and our world? So finally, the ins and the outs. That idiom means to do something correctly and successfully. So how are we to put on the new life? Two words that begin with N. First, we're to do it incessantly, without interruption. These words here, put on love, it's a present imperative. It means I don't care if you've forgiven somebody over and over in the church and you can't bear to deal with them one more time, you keep loving them, and you keep loving them, and you keep loving them, and you keep loving them. Isn't that really what we do in our marriages? The second, we're to do it in community. It would be a whole lot easier for me to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, bearing, forgiving, and loving if what? I didn't have to do it with imperfect people, right? There is no perfect church, is there? And as I've said, if you find it, don't join it, because you will mess it up. But the reason God puts us in community is so that then these people that seem like it's make it impossible for us to put these clothes on, they're the very ones that make it possible for us to wear them. And to me, it's why it's so important for us to be in discipleship groups, living life out together, so we can learn how to be. You ain't going to learn how to be kind as I preach a sermon to you. You're going to learn it as you live life out together in small groups. All right, as we close, again, over the next 365 days, we're going to face some hard decisions. Some different, some alike, but like I said, we're all going to face come Tuesday morning when you got to go back, or some of you got to go back tomorrow, what are we going to face? What am I going to wear today? Why would you and I ever dress up in these ancient artifacts? Will it make our families, our churches, our schools, our workplaces a better place? Yep. Should it be the love motive? Jesus gave all for you. Least you can do is do something for Him. Yes. Should it be the life motive? Yes! With a big resounding yes. Miles Sanford, in the complete green letters, he says the love motive from which to live the Christian life and serve the Lord is good. It's high, but it's not adequate, because it's not the motivation underwritten by Him. As growing Christians, it's time for us to see the necessity of going beyond the love motive to the life motive. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. Our commitment will never hold up if it is our responding to Him from any other motivation other than this, His life in us. And it's exactly the motive Paul gives. If you look back, he says, we are God's elect. A lot of things say it's chosen. It's really the word elect. We are holy. We are beloved by God. We have been forgiven by Christ. And our life is hidden with Christ. Facts determine acts. So if we have died, been buried, and resurrected to walk in newness of life, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and now I live the life I live by faith in the Son of God who lived and gave Himself for me, then you know what I need to do to dress for success in 2017? I need to clothe myself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to require a laying aside the old life and a putting on the new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You so much for each and every one that has come today to spend New Year's, Father, in Your house. And thank You for that wonderful and awesome privilege. Help us to never forget what it took for us to be able to enter Your presence through prayer. Father, to have a copy of the Bible in our hands, to partake of this Lord's Supper until Your Son comes back, but for Your Son's body to be broken and His blood to be shed on the cross for us. Help us, each and every one of us in 2017, to dress for success by putting off the old life and putting on the new. We ask You would just bless this time of invitation now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as we get ready for invitation, what is your hope in come Judgment Day? What do you plan to wear? Some of us are going to be taken unaware, and Jesus is going to come back and you ain't going to know what you're going to have on, right? The song, My Hope Is Built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then it says, faultless to stand before the throne, dressed in His righteousness alone. So what's it take to be dressed in His righteousness? Sometimes I think we complicate it. The gospel is truly as simple as ABC, like we teach kids, ain't it? One, admit you're a sinner. Cry out to God, save me. B, believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. And C, confess Jesus as Lord. Paul said, if you believe in your heart, you know, that God raised Him from the dead, and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart you believe and are justified, and with the mouth you confess and are saved. And sometimes we make it so complicated. But Jesus said, once you have done that, then you need to acknowledge it publicly. Have you ever come forward and acknowledged it publicly? Because He said, if you do not acknowledge Me before men, I will not acknowledge you before the Father. So the reason you walk down and make it public is not because that's what saves you, but because that's what Christ has commanded you. So have you believed in your heart, confessed Him as Lord publicly? If you have not done that today, as we stand and sing invitation, come and listen to the Lord this morning. Anointed One, Jesus.
You will be seated.